This afternoon, we'll continue on with our study of the Belgic Confession. And in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, first to John chapter 6, where we'll read verses 60 to 69, and then to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. So first, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. Jesus has just given his famous explanation that he is the bread of life. And he who comes to him will never go hungry, and he who believes in him will never be thirsty. But this teaching that Jesus has given them is proving to be a difficult teaching for them to understand. And that's the context that we find in verse 60 of John 6. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And now we'll turn a few pages over in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find Paul's two letters to the Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians. You get to Philippians or Colossians, you've gone too far. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the eternal foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Son," or by his Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's word: "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." And now we'll turn to the faithful teaching, or a faithful summary of the teaching of God's word, found in Belgic Confession, Articles 5 through 7. You'll find that in your Psalter hymnals on page 856. These three articles together each deal with various aspects of our confession on what it is that we have in front of us, the word of God. Deals with the authority of Scripture, deals with the completeness of Scripture, and then the sufficiency of Scripture. And so we'll consider them all three together this afternoon, but we'll also read each of them. And we'll read them together in unison, as this is our common confession. So we'll read first Article 5, the authority of Scripture. "We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical, for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe, without a doubt, all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and improves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see the things predicted in them do happen. And then Article 6, the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. We distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, and what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. And finally, Article 7, the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that this holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add, to subtract from the Holy Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the year 2006, two public events caused many to wrestle with a very important question. How do we know that our Bible is fully and completely the Word of God? The two events were not new information, but simply new publicity for old ideas. The first was the release of the popular movie, The Da Vinci Code. This movie follows a 2003 book of fiction that claims a secret group has for 2,000 years hidden the truth that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and even had a daughter. And thus, it claims the Bible's account of Jesus is wrong. Perhaps on its own, such a story would have been easily dismissed as the conspiracy nonsense that it is. But in 2006, another public event happened of significance. The National Geographic also published, for the first time in English, a translation of an ancient document dating back to around 280 AD. This document was the self-titled Gospel of Judas. According to the National Geographic's translation of the document claimed that Judas was not in fact the betrayer that our Bible labels him as, but that Judas was the only true disciple and had only actually done what Jesus had asked him to do when he betrayed him. And so, if the gospel of Judas was to be believed, the Bible had got it all wrong. And for many together, the weight of these two public ideas created something of a crisis of faith. As it turns out, And as scholars had known for decades, the Gospel of Judas isn't the only ancient document that makes such strange claims, claims that contradict the Bible. And it's a whole lot easier to make grandiose conspiracy claims, like the Da Vinci Code does, than it is to go and disprove all of those claims. But together, these events led many to wonder, well, how is it that we know the Bible is both truly God's word and also fully complete? As new as it felt for many in 2006 when they wrestled with these questions, this question is not new to Christianity. In fact, even at the time of our Belgic Confession, when it was written in the 1560s, this was already an old question. And it's a question, thankfully, that our confession capably and clearly answers. So we see this afternoon so concretely in Belgic Confessions, Article 5 through 7, that we can trust our Bibles as the very Word of God. And as we unpack the teaching found in these articles this afternoon, our theme will be that we confess the Bible is God's Word fully and complete, and the foundation of God's people. May God give us ears to hear the true teaching of His Word. We'll look together first at the authority of God's Word. When making the public statement about the so-called Gospel of Judas, the owner of the original manuscript had this to say. He said, "In those days, the church decided for political reasons to include the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other Gospels," he says, "they banned." By his own statement, he shows that he does not understand the authority of God's Word. In Article 5, the Belgic Confession makes clear immediately what the relationship is between the church and God's Word. It uses the words, "we receive." It hardly needs to be said that we don't believe politics played a role in the formation of the Bible, but we'll say it anyways. But it is easy to make the mistake that somehow it is the church that decided how the Bible is made up. And so Article 5 begins by implying that it is not the church that has this authority, and then it later makes that explicit when it declares, "And we believe, without a doubt, all things contained in these 66 books of the Bible, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such. We believe that they are the Word of God, not necessarily because the church says so." We see this taught in God's Word also. If you read through your Bibles, you'll find that the human authors of the Bible never mention any need for God's people to validate the Word of God. Test the spirits, yes. Read God's Word and make sure that the teaching of the apostles corresponds to it, like the Bereans, yes. But never validate God's Word as being from God. Rather, you'll find from the prophets of the Old Testament to the apostles of the New Testament that when God spoke through these men, He delivered to the people the Word of God with authority, with self-authentication. It has authority because it is the very Word of God. And this is borne out in the language that we see in our Bibles, where it's talked of receiving the Word of God. Not deciding, not defining, but receiving the Word of God throughout Scripture. Well, we see this very clearly in Ephesians 2, verse 20. In Ephesians 2, and especially verses 19 through 22, Paul is describing the church of Christ. But notice in verse 20 the order that he gives there. He says, "It's not the apostles and prophets, the men who were used by God to deliver God's word to His people, it's not they who have authorized the church, or who have been authorized by the church, sorry, but rather that the church is built upon them, and not specifically them, but upon their teachings, and ultimately upon the foundation of Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And so you see in that verse that it's not that the church declares them to be apostles that gives them their authorities, but rather that they spoke as men moved by God, and so gave to the church God's word, which formed the church, which formed its foundation. And we know how important a foundation is for a building. It was reflecting on these verses that Martin Luther described the word of God as the womb which bore the church. The word of God is the womb which bore the church. And Luther's statement was a significant one, because the Roman Catholic Church in his day taught that it was the church, specifically the church councils, that carried the authority to define God's word, that had authorized the Bible in early church history and had declared it to be God's word. But Luther, along with all Protestants since, maintained that the Bible is rather the self-authenticating word of God. It needs no stamp of approval from the church. It needs only to be received and believed. And that's what we see taught here in Article 5 of our Belgic Confession. And it gives us two reasons why we receive these 66 books as the Word of God. No more, no less. It says, we do so because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. And also because they prove themselves to be from God. Because of the Holy Spirit, and because they prove true. This doesn't mean, to be sure, that we refuse to ascribe any significance to the testimony of the church. That, too, is valuable. The universal acknowledgement of the Bible as God's word by believers from age to age substantiates the inherent authority and the accuracy of the Scripture. And yet, fundamentally, at our foundation, we believe the Bible for its own sake and on the ground of its own testimony, because it declares that it is the Word of God. But you may ask, well, how do we attain assurance of our belief in the Bible? If the Bible is the ultimate authority because it's the Word of God, well, how do we know to believe it? What gives us that confidence? Well, several things. It helps us to know that we're not the first believers. We can look back on the entirety of church history and we can see generations of men and women who are willing to live and die by the truths found in God's word. But that on its own will not produce faith. As the Belgic Confession makes clear, we need the Spirit to work in our hearts. It is by the work of the Spirit alone that we can have this assurance, this faith, that this is the Word of God in our Bibles. But what is this internal testimony of the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul identifies it with the illumination, the enlightening of our minds, by which we are made to see the excellencies of God's Word. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 of the Thessalonians receiving the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was giving them joy as they received these words because they recognized it as God's word. And so too, we believe that the Spirit takes God's word and it brings our minds that were once darkened by original sin that each of us are born in, and it enlightens us. The Spirit allows us, He allows us to see the truth of this word and to believe that the Bible is God's word. And this then enables us with joy and assurance to receive the word as God's provision for the regulation, the foundation, and the confirmation of our faith. The final evidence that Article 5 lists of the Bible's truthfulness is the fact that the Bible itself encourages our faith. If you read through the Bible, you will find prophecies made that were made generations, often hundreds of years before they happened, and they come true. We can see the unity of Scripture from page to page in its promises and the fulfillment of the promises. Think of the Lord telling Abraham that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years, borne out in the lives of the Israelites. Or think of the prophecy of Isaiah foretelling Christ's virgin birth in Isaiah some 700 years before he was born. Of course, even these evidences on their own are not sufficient to give us faith, but they can certainly support our faith. And so we must always ask God for his Spirit to give us eyes to see his truth. And we must thank him for his work within us. And that's why when we begin our Bible reading every Sunday, we ask God to open our eyes to see his word, to work in our hearts by his Spirit, because we confess that this is the word of life and God alone gives life. But second, we confess the completeness of God's word. If we think back to 2 weeks ago when we studied the Belgic Confession, Articles 3 and 4, you might have been surprised to find out that one of the articles in our Belgic Confession looks a lot like a table of contents for the Bible. It includes all of the 66 books. Well, if that surprised you, it must have been even more surprising this afternoon to read that another one of our articles contains a list of books that are specifically not part of the Bible, with the list of the 12 apocryphal books. You may wonder, well, what's all that about? The word apocryphal simply means hidden or secret. And that title fits these books well. Their origin is not well known. The most we know about the origin of these books is that they were written during the 400 years of prophetic silence in Judah. So from the end of the last prophecy to the time when Christ came, that 400-year period. And we can confine it a little further. These books were probably written from 300 to 100 before Christ. From their very beginning, these books were distinguished by most from the Old Testament books. For example, the early church father Jerome said these books were labeled apocryphal because they had an uncertain and a suspect authority. But then you might ask, well, if that's the case, how did they find themselves into some versions of the Bible? Well, in the first place, the early Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, included these books. And later, when that Greek Old Testament was translated into Latin, these apocryphal books were included naturally as well. From then, the snowball effect of tradition made it almost impossible to remove them from this version, even though their place alongside Scripture was, in fact, debated from the beginning, even in the Roman Catholic Church, which did finally declare them equal to God's Word in authority and truthfulness in the late 1800s. But if that's all the history, then why does our confession include them or exclude them? Perhaps you remember from a couple of weeks ago that there were good reasons. Most significantly, none of them are quoted as Scripture by the New Testament. Neither Jesus nor any of the epistles, any of the other books of the New Testament, quote them. Add that the fact that the Jewish church also never received them as Scripture. And the fact that the ancient church, the early church, also distinguished them from Scripture. And we begin to understand why they are now also distinguished from God's Word in our confession. If you read through them, you'll find that in a couple of them, the author, even in his introduction, doesn't claim to be inspired and blatantly claims not to be inspired. They also include historical inaccuracies, and at times they're in direct contradiction with the teaching of the Bible. But still, as the confession notes, if they pique your interest, go ahead and read them. You may even be edified by some of them, but they are not God's Word. And this applies to other Christian writings in the times of the early church as well. It's not simply the date that they were written that makes our New Testament God's Word. We need to understand that. Yes, the New Testament books were written in a certain time period, but that's not what gives them their authority. There are some excellent pastoral letters written around the same time, like the Shepherd of Hermas or the Didache, and that yet they are not included in God's word. And neither, we would add, is it simply because they are written by apostles that makes them the word of God. There are references to the Bible or in the Bible to other non-biblical books written by the apostles. For example, did you know that Paul wrote not two, but four letters to the Corinthian church? And yet we have only two today. And we confess that if we found those other two today in some archaeological dig, we would find them helpful and fascinating reading, but we would not declare them to be the word of God. God did not preserve them. We should also be aware that there were many false teachings which claimed to be inspired around the time of the New Testament books. They often claimed to be other gospels, or to be the gospels of other Christian leaders. For example, the Gospel of Thomas. And they too have no part in God's word. God's word, as we have it today, is complete. No Old Testament apocrypha, no New Testament era Gospel of Judas or the like will be added to the word of God. But how does this canonical issue apply to us as the church today? It's good to know this stuff, but how does it affect our lives? Well, what our confession is teaching us is that we need only God's word preached in God's churches. Maybe that strikes you as ironic in the middle of this Belgic confession sermon. But remember that the authority, the usefulness of this Belgic confession sermon is not because it's the Belgic confession. There is no authority of the Belgic confession in and of itself in comparison to the word of God. But rather it is because the Belgic confession is a faithful teaching, a faithful summary of God's word that we listen to it. Its authority flows from the foundation of God's word. It's not equal to it. But rather, we might say, like a sermon, it is a faithful explanation of it, and one that we should heed. And also, to further apply this teaching of canonicity, we live in a world where more and more churches are focused on numbers, on people, on budgets and building size. That sermon series become more and more likely to be based on best-selling books rather than the Word of God. There's a dangerous approach to preaching that sees it as a means of relevant entertainment, of self-help, with topics like tackling stress, being a good parent, or being financially wise, rather than preaching as a means of grace, giving God's people the word of God to grow them to God. But in the words of Paul in Galatians 1 verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. God's word, as we have it, is fully complete. And we see this also in our third point, the sufficiency of God's word. Article 7 begins, we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everyone must believe, or in that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Already from this sentence, the conclusions that we've reached earlier in the sermon are once again verified. There's nothing we need to add to God's word. It's sufficient for all that we need for salvation. Think about when you start a new job. When you start a new job or a new position at work, there's often a sense of anxiety as you take on new responsibilities, isn't there? Am I really equipped for this? Do I really know how to handle all the challenges of this new position? Is my boss crazy for making me do this? These are all fair questions, especially because if you don't answer yes, or if you don't answer them in the right way, they affect the success of your work. If you're not equipped, that's a problem. For most of us, we take that seriously because our jobs are a serious subject. Well, it makes sense in the same or a similar way when we're dealing with something as serious as God's word that we would want to be absolutely certain and that we can answer a resounding yes to questions like, do these books contain all that there is to know about salvation? Do these books contain all that there is to know about how to live for God? Do these books contain all that there is to know about worshiping God as His people? We want to be able to say yes to all of those. And using the teaching of God's word itself, Article 7 shows us that we can say yes. To be sure, confessing the sufficiency of Scripture is not saying that we believe Scripture in so many words answers questions like, who am I going to marry? What job am I going to do? Where am I going to live? But we do believe that Scripture is sufficient for all life. That is, whatever is necessary for a person to believe unto salvation. As Jesus says so clearly in John 6, verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And we might extend that to all of God's word. The word that God has spoken to us is life. In that passage in John 6, Jesus had just confronted the crowds with the offense of the gospel. He had brought them to the awareness that in and of themselves, no one can experience eternal life. Only God can give that life by His Spirit. Salvation Jesus had just set before the people around Him was not the socio-political salvation that they wanted, the salvation of full bellies and political independence as a nation. Instead, Jesus taught them of His divine identity, that He had come as a Savior to deliver them from sin. That sin condemned even the most holy among them. That this sin could only be cleansed through His extraordinary substitutionary atonement. The words He spoke summarized His message. It is a message of spirit. It is a message of life. Jesus' words are the words of life. Peter echoes this truth beautifully in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And that's the question that confronts us this afternoon. Can you echo the words of Peter as you see the Bible in front of you? Has the Spirit opened your eyes to see by faith the truth of the Bible as God's word? Can you rest in the knowledge that contained in it is all that we need to know God? We need nothing else to know God and to worship Him as He commands and to find in Him salvation. No tradition, no extra biblical teaching, no great insight from neighbors, but only the Word of God at its core. In our study of Articles 3 through 7 of the Belgic Confession, all of which deal with the Word of God, we have seen that only the 66 books of our Bible are the inspired, canonical, authoritative, and distinct Word of God. God has given us His Word. In a world where everyone is encouraged to claim his or her own truth, where sin is excused as little more than poor life choices, or perhaps an inevitable result of social oppression, and where salvation is often found in living your best life now in comfort, is the word of the Bible the word of life to you? Have you found in its pages the awful truth of your sin? Have you understood your need for a Savior? Have you found in it the glorious good news of what Jesus has done for you to save sinners? Set you free from your sins? Are you trusting in Him? Can you echo with Peter, This is the word of eternal life. The Bible is God's word. It is fully complete. It is the foundation of God's people. And may the Spirit of God work that faith in each one of our hearts. Amen.